If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out this evening and turn together in God's Word back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, as we continue in our exposition of Exodus. We want to pick up in the text of chapter 15 with verse 22, and we'll be looking this evening down through verse 27, this remaining portion of chapter 15. Exodus 15, and beginning with verse 22, let's read the text before us. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. We ask you, God, that you would grant to us again the ministry of your Spirit, that he would find us to be eager and humble and ready to receive your truth, to receive it so that we might learn from it, humble ourselves before it, and seek to follow what it says. We ask you, dear God, that as we consider your word, we would acknowledge not only that these accounts of the Old Testament were historical in nature, but these redemptive stories are eternal in their application. And so may we learn and may we live as you, our Lord, would call us to. And Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time, you will recall, we looked in the first 21 verses of chapter 15, and there we have recorded for us what is sometimes called the Song of Moses. With the enemies of God's people defeated and with their freedom secured, they burst out in praise to the Lord. This wonderful expression of adoration and praise to God. Of course, in that, we looked at it in detail in our last study, and we noted there that this wonderful praise song is a praise song which is focused upon the Lord himself. It's focused upon his power. It's focused upon his nature, his attributes. It's focused upon his promises. And there was this adoration, there was this spirit of celebration. You remember Miriam as she led the women in song, and as there was dancing involved in the playing of the tambourine, it was a very celebratory and a very joyous experience of worship. From that, we said several things by way of application. First of all, in looking at this song, we said that everyone, all of God's people, are to sing to the Lord. It is not merely for certain folks, but for all of God's folks to be those who, as new covenant priests, sing to the Lord. We sing to the Lord not because we have a good voice. We sing to the Lord because we've been delivered by his grace and mercy. Secondly, we said that we should sing to the Lord about the Lord. Our singing should have God as its content. It is focused upon him. It is God-centered in its orientation. And then finally, we said that we should sing of his person and his provision, delineating his attributes, his nature, and delineating and expressing those mighty acts of redemption and provision whereby we have truly been saved, delivered, redeemed by the acts of God. Now, as we look tonight, we look at this final text before us, this portion of chapter 15, where we have this familiar story of the bitter water made sweet. Here we have the beginning of the wilderness wanderings of God's people. This process of sanctification, a process where they would be learning and growing and training and being discipled and disciplined in the Lord. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, and a student. And they were in a school of sanctification, just as we are as God's people. The Hebrews in this journey were on what someone called the wilderness school of learning. Charles Hatton Spurgeon said this about their wilderness wanderings. He called this wilderness, quote, the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students, end quote. It was a university training, not a formal setting of learning and academia, but a training, a study, nevertheless, in their wilderness wandering. Philip Ryken, the great Presbyterian preacher of our day, he said this, quote, going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but was for their sanctification, end of quote. And then Clement of Rome, an early church father, said this about God's sanctifying purpose in the wilderness for God's people. He said, quote, after the Red Sea crossing, Moses, by the command of God, whose providence is over all, led the Hebrews into the wilderness, that he might root out the evils which had clung to them in their long stay in Egypt. The idea there is that they were in Egypt for those many years in their sojourn, and so God was going to have to do this process of rooting out all of those evils that had clung to them, that had attached to them through the influence of being in that culture that was not godly. That long stay required a process of cleansing and of consecration. Now, as we look tonight, we note here after this song and beginning with this story that we have, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 15, and running all the way down to chapter 17, verse 7, three consecutive stories about food and water. It's very interesting. And each of these three stories are important tests for God's people. The first test, which we'll look at tonight, chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, of course, this is the test of the bitter water, the water which was bitter and was made sweet. Then in chapter 16, you have the test of the bread from heaven. It is a test as it relates to food. And then in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, you have water from the rock. That is this third test that God had for his people. Again, rooting out those evils which had clung to them. And so let's look tonight here in chapter 15, this first test, as it relates to this bitter water made sweet. In verses 22 and 23, we read about the crisis they encountered. It says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Here they were in a place of barrenness, this wilderness wandering which they were in. Shur, this wilderness of Shur, the word Shur literally means wall or fortress wall. And it could very likely be that this was originally a reference to a mountain range there in that particular region. It's a desert region in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Interestingly, in Numbers 33 and verse 8, it is called the desert of Etham. So that is another way to describe this place. The wilderness of Shur is a significant place in the Old Testament. In fact, you may recall that we've already encountered the wilderness of Shur in the book of Genesis. For example, Abraham and Sarah sojourned in the wilderness of Shur. Genesis 16, verse 7, and Genesis 20 and verse 1. You may also recall from the book of Genesis that the descendants of Ishmael dwelt in the wilderness of Shur. Genesis 25 and verse 18. Here we read in Exodus 15 that this is where they were. They went into the wilderness of Shur. And then later in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 7, we read that that is where Saul fought the Amalekites, in the wilderness of Shur. Also, according to 1 Samuel 27 and verse 8, it is where David fought Israel's enemies as well. And so this place, the wilderness of Shur, this is not just kind of an isolated location. It is a location where we see going all the way back to Abraham and then all the way forward to David, a place of significance in Old Testament history. Note, if you will, in verse 22, what was the crisis of this barren wilderness? It says that they found no water. Now, the magnitude of this situation could not be overstated. I want you to turn back in chapter 12 of Exodus, and let's just remember this host of people in this wilderness journey. For in Exodus 12, verse 37 and 38, we are told just how huge this traveling party was. Exodus 12, 37, it says, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." And so, as we read this number, 600,000 men, that would have been adult men of fighting age, you can extrapolate from that that this host of people was around 2 million people, not only of the women and children, but the mixed multitude that accompanied them, according to verse 38. And that's not even to say anything of all of the livestock, of the flocks and herds, which obviously they needed water as well. And so when we read, now turning back to chapter 15 and verse 22, that there was no water, this was a very serious situation. Water was too heavy to carry in vast quantities. I mean, you know, think about it. You go to Sam's or you go to Walmart and you get a case of water. You know, I'm hoping that the boys go with us because I want them to carry that water into the house because it's heavy. Well, can you imagine carrying enough water for over 2 million people? Well, obviously, that would be impossible. You can live without food for weeks, but you can live without water for only a few days. And so the situation here was very serious indeed. It was a crisis that they were facing. Notice in verse 23, not only the barren wilderness, but the bitter waters that they did find. It says, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And therefore, it was named Marah." The very name Marah means bitter, polluted, and not drinkable. We're not exactly sure the nature of this. Perhaps some sort of a mineral in the water made it unfit for drinking. It's interestingly that as we think about this place, Marah, it has been identified as the modern place known as Ain Hawara. And that place, even to this very day, has water which is bitter in its taste. And so it's very interesting if that is indeed the same location, that the situation is not that much different even to this very day. There was barrenness. They were in the wilderness. And then whenever they came to water, it was undrinkable water. A very serious crisis. Well, from that crisis, we read of their complaint in verse 24. It says, "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" They grumbled. The word there in the Hebrew, it means to murmur or to complain. It's the idea of reflecting a rebellious attitude with their expression, "What shall we drink?" And this becomes something of a repeated response in this narrative of the wilderness wanderings. For example, we read of God's people grumbling, complaining, and murmuring over and over again. This is not some isolated incident. For example, we read, and we will see in our study in chapter 16, that they grumbled, verse 2. It says, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." We read again in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, that they grumbled because there was no water. In Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, the people again grumbled because of the trials they experienced in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 16, in verse 11, again the people grumbled because they had become tired of their leaders. And then again, in Numbers 16, verse 41, they grumbled because of God's judgment on them. So they're complaining, they're murmuring, they're grumbling. This is the first of what will be many more instances during this wilderness wandering. Congregation, when we think about this, there are several things that we should note. Number one, their grumbling and complaining was actually grumbling and complaining against God Himself. In fact, if you look in chapter 16, look at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "Moses said, 'Then the Lord, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him.' What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Over and over again, we read about how they grumbled. They were complaining. They were carping and crowing and criticizing and murmuring about their situation. "Oh, we don't have any water. Oh, the water is bitter. Oh, we don't have any food. Oh, we need water. Oh, we don't like our leaders. We don't like the trials. We don't like God's judgment." But their real grumbling was against God Himself. Even though they may not have been saying that, "God, we grumble at you," that's who they were grumbling at, because God is sovereign. God was in control of all of their circumstance. And so whenever they complained against their situation, they were complaining against God's sovereign providence in their lives. It's very important for us to understand. Secondly, if you'll turn with me over in Psalm 106, not only should we note here that they were grumbling against God Himself, their grumbling was due to their not believing God's word. Their grumbling was due to their not believing God's word. Psalm 106, and I want to read just a verse or two here as it relates to the nature of their grumbling. Psalm 106, verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, it says, "Then they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord." Notice in verse 24 how they are described. It says, "having no faith in His promise." Why was it that these people were grumbling and criticizing? Well, they were criticizing and grumbling and complaining at God Himself. But the nature of this was the fact that they did not believe God's Word. Now, really, when you think about this, it's amazing because look at what God had already done up to this point. Think about all the plagues. Think about the Passover. Think about the Exodus. Think about the destruction of all the Egyptians. And yet, the first hint of a difficulty, they were complaining and griping and criticizing against the Lord Himself. And it is because they did not believe the Word of God which He had spoken. Another thing I want you to notice, if you'll turn with me over in Proverbs 19, there is a third principle I want us to see about this issue of complaining and grumbling. Not only was it against God Himself, not only, secondly, was it due to not believing in God's Word, but number three, it was due to the foolish sinfulness of their hearts. And this is always the case. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. It says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." Notice how the writer here, Solomon, connects this idea of folly, which leads to ruin, but it is this folly that then, as it works its course, causes a man to rage against the Lord, to grumble, to complain, to murmur against God. What is the result of folly? Well, the result of folly is ruin, and the result of the folly and ruin is that there is this raging against the Lord. This is the nature of this griping, this criticizing, and this complaining. What does God say in the New Testament about complaining and criticizing? Well, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a very simple, straightforward statement, very short, very staccato, as to God's will as it relates to complaining, grumbling, or murmuring. In Philippians 2 and verse 14, we have this statement here: "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." Very simple, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Not some things, not most things, not the little things, not the big things. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. This is an apostolic imperative for the people of God. This means that if we do anything with grumbling or questioning, that grumbling and questioning is always a sin against God. It is always a violation of His will, and it is sinning against what He has revealed His desire for us to do. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And so we see here that grumbling, complaining, it should not have any part in the believer's heart. Another thing I want you to notice, if you'll turn over in 1 Corinthians, another principle about complaining or grumbling, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and here Paul is actually referring to those redemptive days in the Old Testament with Israel. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, we see here that grumbling, complaining, will be severely judged by God. It will be severely judged by God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor," verse 10, "grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." grumbling, complaining, questioning, grousing, murmuring, it will be severely judged by the Lord. There's actually another example of this. If you look over in the New Testament book of Jude, just to fill out these references, in Jude, look beginning in verse 14. Jude 14 through 16. Another example of how God severely judges those who complain and who grumble. Jude 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Verse 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This again, a statement about this very spirit of complaining or grumbling. These malcontents which God executes judgment upon, according to verse 15. And so we see here several things. Now turning back to Exodus 15, we read here what we will find over and over again throughout this narrative, the sad reality of the grumbling and complaining of God's people. They were grumbling and complaining against God Himself. It was because they did not believe the Word of God. It was due to the foolishness of their heart. And it should never have any part of the heart of a true believer, because God will severely judge a grumbler or a complainer. But that's what they did according to verse 24. "The people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now, the contrast, they just had been praising God for all that God had done. They just had been celebrating and dancing and banging on the tambourine at how God had been so supernatural and miraculous in His deliverance. And then, almost on the turn of a dime, they're grumbling, "What are we going to drink?" This is something that is insurmountable in terms of a crisis that we are facing. So we see the crisis, we see the complaint. Notice in verse 25, note the cry that was issued by Moses. "And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." We read here that Moses cried to the Lord. He prayed. And in praying to the Lord, God provided. How did He provide? Well, a very supernatural way. And the way was unique in this circumstance. There was this log, and He threw it into that bitter water. And whenever that log hit that bitter water, the water became sweet and drinkable. Now, obviously, there's nothing necessarily special about this log or the water or anything. This was a supernatural act by God. God was showing that He was in control, that He was sovereign, and this was a miraculous transformation of this water. It didn't necessarily have to be a log. It could have been someone's sandal or a piece of rope or anything else. That's just what God ordained in this circumstance. But what we do see in this is the example again of the importance of prayer. How we are to pray to the Lord. Rather than complain to God, we should be crying out to God. And that's what we see in the example of Moses. Many verses that we could look to that speak to this importance of praying in time of need. Psalm 34, verse 6, Psalm 61, verses 1 through 8, Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15, all of these and so many others we could list speak to the reality that we cry to the Lord in our time of need, and the Lord hears us, and the Lord answers and provides for us. Here it was, God's people, they were complaining, and Moses was crying to the Lord, and the Lord provided for them. Finally, if you will, notice in these remaining verses one final thing, and that is, we have here several statements made about this circumstance in light of this miraculous provision. First of all, we are told that the people here are proved by God. They are tested. Look at the end of verse 25. It says, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." This idea of testing, you'll recall that I said in our introduction that these three incidents running from chapter 15, verse 22, down through chapter 17, verse 7, involve these three tests, all three of them having to do with food or water. And here we are told that the Lord tested them. God's purpose was behind this entire experience. Congregation, we need to understand that. When we go through trials and difficulties and circumstances which may seem perplexing and may tempt us to grumble or question, we need to be reminded that God is behind every bit of it, that God is present in it. It's not something that happens in spite of God's will, but it is God's will. And that's what we see in this story. God was testing them, and it was all about His purpose for them. Why was He testing them? Why is it that God tests His people? What is the purposes of God in testing us? Because, you know, quite frankly, it's not necessarily very enjoyable to go through times of testing. We talk about these wilderness wanderings, and we think about how this was kind of a schooling, as it were, to grow them and sanctify God's people. Well, wouldn't it be a whole lot nicer if God just zapped us and we were sanctified? That would be a lot easier on us. But you see, God is using these very testing times to mold us and shape us and create in us what He wants to do. This is the purpose of God. What does God do in these testing times? Well, He sees if we will obey Him. Look in chapter 16 and verse 4. In chapter 16 and verse 4, one of the purposes of God's testing is to see whether or not we're going to obey Him. Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you and for the people, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" One of the reasons that God tests us is to see if we will obey Him in that time of testing. Look with me over in Exodus chapter 20. Just a few pages over, we have a second reason for God's testing. Not only to see if we will obey Him, but to strengthen us and to keep us from sinning. Having given the Ten Commandments, which we'll be getting to later in our study, notice in verse 20 of chapter 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." This is why God sends testing. It is to strengthen us. It is to keep us from sinning. It is to see if we will obey Him. Another reason, if you'll turn with me over in Deuteronomy, just kind of making a short list of why God sends testing. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're told something else about testing. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. One of the reasons why God sends testing is because testing reveals our own hearts to us and humbles us before the Lord. And that's a purpose of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, it says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." This testing is to show us our own hearts and to humble us, having had our hearts exposed. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. It says, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." Now, the testing doesn't necessarily seem pleasant or good in the process, but in the end, what does it do? Well, it exposes our own hearts to us. God already knows our hearts, but the testing shows us our hearts, and it humbles us before the Lord. Another thing that God does in testing, not only does he test us to see if we will obey and to strengthen us and keep us from sinning and reveal our hearts and humble us before him, he also sends testing to refine us in his shaping, molding process. If you would, turn over to Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 13. There are many places that we could look, but just making a short list of a few things tonight. When we think about this statement here about God testing his people, in Zechariah 13 and verse 9. Zechariah 13 and verse 9. Now, verses 7 through 9 speak about this striking of God's people. Two-thirds will be destroyed, a third will be refined. Verse number 9. He says, "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" You see, God sends times of testing in order to refine us, to purify us, to purge us. This wilderness wandering of God's people in this barren wilderness and dry, arid circumstance, it was in order to refine, to purge, to purify his people. Remember, we used that quote from Clement of Rome, how that they had all of that pollution of their former situation among the Egyptians that needed to be cleansed out of them. And that is what God does whenever he sends testing. One final purpose of God, and I want you to turn to the New Testament book of Romans chapter 5. When we think about why it is that God sends testing on his people to see if we will obey, to strengthen us and keep us from sin, to reveal our hearts and humble us before God, to refine us, to purge us, to purify us, and finally to produce godly traits or character qualities in us. This is what Paul speaks of in verse 1 through 5 here in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Sufferings are a form of providential trials, of difficulties which come along our path. No one wants to suffer, but sufferings come. and God has ordained them, and God is sovereign over them. And Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing something about what will happen when we experiencing them. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and verse 4, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You say, why does God allow suffering to take place? Why does God allow difficulties and obstructions and problems to happen? I mean, wouldn't it be so much better for us to just kind of float through without any difficulty? Well, we sometimes think, sadly, that God's purpose for our lives is to make us happy. And God's primary purpose for our lives is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And how does He make us holy? He sends testing. And what does testing do? Testing purges and purifies. And testing produces something. It produces character qualities which otherwise would not be present except through those providential testing times which God has ordained. And so now if you'll turn back to Exodus 15, we are told of this experience of God's people there in chapter 15 about their suffering, not having water to drink. We are told that God tested them. And God tests us just like He tested them. And it is always for our good and for His glory. We see the people are proved. Secondly, notice verse 26. We also read here, as God communicates these truths to His people, that a protection is promised for them. There is a requirement, but there is also a reward. What is the requirement? Well, the requirement is obedience. He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. That's the requirement that is stated. And it's really kind of several ways of saying the same thing, and that is, obey me. But God says it in many different ways in order to drive home the importance of it. Diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Do what is right in His eyes. Give ear to His commandments. Keep all His statutes. Of course, here, all of these things are in parallel, and they all are repeating that same requirement. Obey me. Do what I say. Do as I declare. What is the reward? He says, I will put none, verse 26, part B, of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. He basically says to them, if you will obey me, then you will avoid chastening. My chastening hand, which of course is a hand of love and grace, but that chastening hand will be avoided and your healing will be assured if you obey me. Now, we know how the story will continue to play out, and we know that that chastening hand will be applied over and again because they did not obey as they should have. But there would be promised, as God states here, this healing. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Yahweh Rophi, I am the Lord, your healer. You will avoid chastisement, and you will be assured of healing. They should have had that as a great motivation to serve and obey and keep all the statutes of the Lord. Of course, we know what happens in just the next chapter. So we see here the people, they are proved, this time of testing. We see this protection that's promised. Note in verse 27, at the very end of this chapter, this statement here about this palatial enjoyment, this place provided by God. It says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Elim, this oasis in the middle of the desert, God abundantly providing for his people. 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. Now, you could get into a whole lot of numerology there in verse 27. The number 12, the number 70. I think we don't want to go there. I think that really the emphasis that ought to be made is that abundance is being communicated. They were provided for, and they were provided for abundantly. They not only had their needs met, but they were met with an abundance and provision which showed the grace and mercy of the Lord. Congregation, what do we take from this portion of chapter 15? Well, several lines of application tonight. First of all, we see, and we should heed, the sin of grumbling and complaining. It is a sin, and we are to do all things without complaining or questioning. It is a sin before God, and God will judge it severely. Secondly, we see some of the reasons for God's testing of his people. Why does God test us? Why does God send difficulty and suffering and problems and obstacles into our lives? Well, again, we are reassured God is up to something, and that something is good. It is in order that we might be seen to obey him, in order that we might be strengthened through them, in order that our hearts might be exposed by them, in order that we might be purged through them, and that we might have godly graces produced by them. All of that is a part of what God is up to in the midst of testing. And so we should embrace them, not recoil from them. Thirdly, we see the priority of praying and trusting in the Lord. We have the contrast between verse 24 and 25. The people were grumbling. Moses was crying out to the Lord. There's always that choice that we make. How do we respond in times of difficulty? Will it be grumbling? Will it be complaining? Will it be questioning? Or will it be humbling, and will we be crying out to the Lord? Moses here in this instance is an example that we should follow in praying to the Lord. Finally, we see here God's promise in providing for us, his people. God says, I will provide for you. I will heal you. Of course, that healing speaks of both spiritual as well as physical healing. And I will provide this abundance to those who are my people. This story is not merely about a people who were thirsty and needed a drink of water, but about a God who promises and provides abundantly for those who are his people. For that we can give God praise and give him glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would receive your word tonight. And Father, that we would be molded from it. And that we would seek to follow it. And that you would be honored by that example. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.